Dear God, I just want to ask for your guidance, ask for your presence in this room. I pray that you would speak to all of us and help us to understand you and understand each other better through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So the past couple Sundays, we've been talking about faith and how there's more to it than just believing facts or just knowing truth. This knowledge has to be paired with action. That we have to be so gripped by the beauty of the gospel and the truth of our faith that it completely changes the way that we interact with the world and completely changes the way that we view our lives. But it is so much easier said than done. It's like that example from a few weeks ago of the professor who knew that the pendulum, if swung correctly, wouldn't come back and hit him. But when it was tested, when he was in front of that pendulum and it started to swing back at him, he still jumped away in panic. We often are allowed the comfort of claiming all sorts of beliefs without really having to test them. And this is very often true for our faith in God. It's easy to claim that he's our Lord and that we're trying to give our lives to him while still holding our own plan for our lives, still holding on to our own plans, still trying to make things happen in the order and the manner and the timing that we would prefer rather than what God has. You see, that faith, living that faith out, requires a lot of trust. It takes more than just mentally or verbally affirming what we believe or that we believe certain things. It takes a certainty in those truths and in those beliefs that kind of seeps into the core of our being until it affects our actions. But that kind of thing isn't easy. It doesn't come naturally to us. So we struggle constantly. We wrestle with ourselves and with God. We swing back and forth between trusting God and trusting in our own strength. When we look at the Bible, that's the whole story of humanity from the fall onward. That's the story of the Israelites, and that's the story of every Christian that I know today. We're constantly wrestling with this. So today we're going to be taking a look at that wrestling with God. And we're going to be looking at the man whose life really embodied it. The guy who the Israelites were aptly named after, but who began his journey with a different name than Israel, Jacob, the son of Isaac. And we're actually going to be looking at a very literal story of his wrestling with God, the story of the moment that Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So if you have your Bible with you, or if you want to grab one from the pew in front of you, we're going to turn to Genesis 32, and we'll be starting in verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, though, we'll have it up on the projector as well, so don't worry. So again, starting in verse 22 of Genesis 32. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Now, this is a story that we're kind of jumping into and out of very quickly and without much context. And in and of itself, it feels kind of random. Like, Jacob is just kind of there, and then this dude starts wrestling with him, and we don't really know why, or why they wrestle for so long and don't talk at all, or why, when we end up realizing that it's God, and when he realizes it's God, we're still not given much of an answer as to why God has come in human form and is wrestling with Jacob. And this randomness, it still feels random even when you do read the surrounding chapters. There isn't like a natural flow into and out of it. There isn't a natural lead up to it. It almost feels like a filler episode or something, distracting from this main storyline, which at this point in Genesis has Jacob returning to his brother Esau, trying to reconcile their relationship after years of conflict and separation. But this little mini story is such an important part of Jacob's life. When we look at the recurring themes throughout his life, we see that this particular story is really a summation of everything leading up to it and is something of a conclusion to it all. From the very, very beginning of Jacob's life, he was wrestling. He was born grasping for something more. There's a little story right before Jacob is born in which his mother, Rebecca, pregnant with these twins, Jacob and Esau, went before the Lord. And God told her that the younger of the two would be greater. He kind of gave her this prophecy. And that the older of her two sons would serve the younger. Essentially, it was a blessing on Jacob. A blessing that had connotations of Jacob receiving the blessings or the benefits that would normally have fallen on the firstborn. That firstborn would be Esau, again, born just moments before Jacob. And actually, as the two were being born, Jacob was grabbing onto the heel of Esau, which is the very reason that he's named Jacob in the first place, meaning very literally, he grasps the heel, but which communicated something like he usurps or a trickster or supplanter. It's almost like the author is trying to show that it was in Jacob's very nature to try to wrestle his way into receiving the blessing. And this theme would not stop there. Almost all of the stories in the next few chapters are of Jacob scheming and tricking and plotting against the people around him, or trying to use the people around him to gain what he wanted, to increase his wealth and his status, to gain more blessing. When his brother Esau, for example, wanted some of Jacob's soup because he felt like he was about to starve to death, what did Jacob do? He used it as an opportunity to essentially buy Esau's birthright off of him, which is a terrible trade for Esau, but, you know, Jacob knew what he was doing, I guess. And again, that trade essentially ties back to the blessing of the firstborn. In making that trade there, Jacob kind of bought Esau's position in the family so that he, Jacob, would be receiving the greater inheritance, the greater honor and the servitude of his siblings that, again, the older or the firstborn sibling would normally have. And then later on, when their father Isaac wants to bless Esau before he dies, Jacob and Rebekah come up with this plot to trick the blind Isaac into thinking that Jacob is Esau, and Jacob ends up, or Isaac ends up giving Jacob the blessing that he intended for Esau. And that really was what put the nail in the coffin of his and Esau's relationship with one another. Because at that point, Jacob had taken all of the benefits and the blessings that were supposed to go to Esau. And those were just a few examples, just a few stories out of Jacob's life of him plotting and scheming his way into blessing, of using the people around him and breaking trust and wrestling his way into this greater prosperity. And this is what is, I think, most interesting, is that this is true of Jacob, that he's constantly fighting for this blessing, even after he knows that God has blessed him already. We see in this vision that Jacob has from the Lord in Genesis 28, God appears to him in this dream and he says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." That is such an all-encompassing blessing. Like, I don't know what more Jacob could have wanted from God. He gets this, it's the same blessing, or at least very similar to the one that Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and Isaac, his father, had received from God. It's a promise that God is directing the course of history, and that he's working it out in their favor, that Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob have this amazing part to play in the grander story that God is telling. But it seems like this almost doesn't register for Jacob. He continues to use the people around him and rely on his own cunning and strength to grasp at the heel, to wrestle whatever blessing he could get out of his circumstances. And it's almost frustrating to watch. Like, Jacob receives more blessing from God and more reassurance of that blessing than anyone, but he constantly displays a lack of trust in it. He displays a lack of faith when it comes down to it. He knows in his head that God is working in his favor. That God is the one who will bring him blessing and prosperity. But that knowledge doesn't permeate into his actions. He does not have the type of faith that we've been talking about the past couple Sundays. The type of faith that he should have, one that surrenders everything to God and trusts in his provision, because it's him who is working everything out. But it's hard to get frustrated at Jacob and not immediately see myself in his story, not immediately see that mirror that this story is holding up, because we all do the same things. We know in our heads what God has promised us. We know that he's in control and working things out for the ultimate good, knowing that he loves us deeply and cares for us. We know that whatever our present circumstances might bring, however our lives might play out in this life, we are guaranteed to enter into his kingdom in the end, to be made new with the new creation. We have this ultimate assurance. And yet, we don't often live as if we believe them. We don't live like we trust in them, and we fall again and again back into relying on our own strength or our own cunning or talents to bring about the blessing and the prosperity that we feel like we need. We get caught up in stressing about the future. We overwork ourselves and neglect our relationships. We watch the news avidly for every single sign of disaster that we might need to respond to, and we get swept up in the firestorm of the politics in this nation, because it tells us that it's the only effective answer to the brokenness that we see in the world. This is something that I'm always having to work on. Over the past few years, I started to notice a pattern in my life where every time I got to a place where I kind of had a good idea of what the next couple years of my life would look like, it all kind of just got thrown in the air. And this happened like over and over and over. My plans just kept, once I finally had them solid, they'd fall apart. And it was frustrating for a time, but it reminded me, it taught me to remind myself over and over and over again that God is ultimately in control. That He is working to bless me in ways that I could never bless myself through all of my scheming and my planning and my strength. I will never be able to do for myself what God can do for me. That said, I still forget it. There are still often times when I stress about finances or the future or any number of things. It's no easy task to live out this kind of faith that we've been talking about. And again, it doesn't come naturally, so we need to be reminded of it. We need to refocus again and again and wrestle against that urge to draw away from God and towards our own strength. It really is this wrestling match between ourselves and God. So let's go back to Jacob's story that we read earlier. This story of his literal wrestling match with God. Because there's a few lessons that we can learn from it that will help us in our own wrestling. Again, starting in Genesis 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. So here I think we have one of the first lessons from Jacob's story. God had to get Jacob alone before he could deal with him. He had to get Jacob away from all of the things that would take his attention and distract him, get him away from his camps and his possessions, because God really wanted to get through to Jacob in a meaningful way. One scholar put it this way: while all the activity of the huge entourage surrounded Jacob, he could busy himself with 1,000 different tasks. Once he was alone, God commanded his attention. Now, I think we need to take some care when we transpose this or try to transpose this into our own lives, because I don't think it's necessarily a one-to-one fit. I don't think that this story is telling us that we need to cut everybody out of our lives and go live in the wilderness and wrestle with God in the reeds or something like that. But, and maybe actually in this culture we need more relationships and face-to-face interactions rather than less. But I do think it's saying that we need to cut something out, perhaps even just for a short time, or maybe on a regular basis, make it into a practice. Jacob had to be alone because it was people that distracted him. Throughout his life, when he was with people, his attention and his energy were diverted to how he could best use his interaction with them for personal gain. When he was around his possessions, he was focused on trying to increase them. So he had to be separated from both of those things before he could give his full attention to God. And I think it's up to each one of us to figure out what personally we need to step away from in order to give God our full attention, and when we need to do that. What is causing us to forget God's promises? What is causing us to rely on our own strength or stress about the outcomes of our lives? What is it that is distracting us? Right now, I could probably write out a list the length of a CVS receipt that has all of the things that steal away my attention. And I'm finding more and more that I need to do better about stepping away from those things. I need to put time into my schedule and be very intentional about it to be present where I'm at. I need to take more time to just sit in silence and listen. But I also need to work on spending more quality time with the people in my life, because it's often for me, it's often through other people that I hear the voice of God when I'm paying attention and when I'm listening. Whatever we do, we need to be intentional. We have to take a good look at ourselves and figure out what it is that distracts us from the assurance of God's presence and voice. And then we need to start making time away from those things. Find time to be undistracted and unhurried so that we have the space and capacity to really wrestle with God. Let's hop back into the story. So Jacob is alone by the river, and all of a sudden, this man attacks him out of nowhere, and they start wrestling. And then we pick up in verse 25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Now, this part of the story is a very interesting mental image. I can just imagine these two men, bloodied and bruised and panting from this fight that has lasted hours and hours. Jacob laying on the ground because of his injury, and the other man standing above him victoriously. And I can just imagine Jacob locking his arms around the man's ankle in desperation, determined not to let go, determined to get a blessing from this figure that he knows is the physical incarnation of God. And as this man looks down and asks Jacob for his name, I can't help but see the humor in this situation when Jacob, with this death grip on the guy's heel, looks up and said, "Well, my name is Jacob, you know, he who grasps the heel." I'm sure the guy could tell. But here he was. He was living into his nature once again. He was following those patterns, grasping for a blessing, despite the many blessings he had already received. But the man, again, who was God, didn't laugh at him or shake him off or just leave him there. Instead, we get this response in verse 28. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Israel means wrestles with God. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And here's the final thing that I want to touch on from this story. After Jacob has wrestled all night and been defeated by God, God blesses him again and gives him a new name. And the reason God gives after telling Jacob his new name is, "Because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." He overcame. God says that Jacob overcame. And that sounds a little bit ridiculous, considering that Jacob had just been defeated by God. He just had his hip thrown out of socket so violently that he'd never be able to walk without a limp again. It sounds to me like he kind of lost. But I think that's the point. For Jacob's whole life, he had wrestled with God and with people, and he had found success. He had been able to weasel his way into prosperity and become wealthy despite the odds. But he didn't truly overcome, didn't truly find victory and success until he lost, until he was utterly defeated by God, to the point where all he could do was lash on and beg for a blessing. Because until that point, I don't think he really trusted God. Not more than his own cunning, at least, or his own strength. He didn't really trust those blessings that God had spoken over him, at least not enough to live with the peace and assurance that you'd think those blessings would provide. So he had to come up against God's might. He had to be defeated to find true victory. And I think this is the place that we need to come to as well. Because true victory for all of us who profess this faith is coming to a place where we surrender ourselves to God, where we surrender our lives to God. One author talking about this story put it this way: "This is an invaluable place for everyone to come to, where God conquers us. There is something to be said for every man doing his wrestling with God and then acknowledging God's greatness after having been defeated. We must know that we serve a God who is greater than us, and we cannot conquer much of anything until he conquers us. We are always wrestling with God, and that's a good thing, because when we truly wrestle, when we truly make the space to wrestle with God, we are able to be truly defeated. We are able to be completely surrendered. And then, at that point, we can really start to live in faith." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your might. Thank you for your strength and your wisdom that is so much beyond our own, that often we can't even comprehend it. We don't even understand how much greater you are than us. God, I pray that you would help us to find the space and the time to really look to you, to really see your greatness and your might and your wisdom, so that we can start to trust you fully. Help us to continue to wrestle and not be distracted by all of the other things going on. Really focus on wrestling with you and be truly defeated by you so that we can live in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.